Live from the historic parsonage of the 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth. We're listening via live streaming at IronSharpensIronRadio.com. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Thursday on this last day of 2020. Praise be to God. On December 31st, 2020. And I am thrilled to wrap up the new year with an excellent guest that is a returning guest to this program. Someone whom I always find utterly fascinating and edifying, and always proves to be a superb and very knowledgeable guest. His name is Peter Robinson, and he's the presiding bishop of the United Episcopal Church of North America. And today we are going to be addressing lessons to be learned from 18th century Anglicanism today. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Bishop Peter Robinson.
Hello, Chris. It's nice to be back.
Amen. And if you could, let our listeners know about the United Episcopal Church of North America.
Well, the United Episcopal Church is one of that plethora of small Anglican denominations that split away from the Episcopal Church as it embraced progressive theology in the 1960s and the 1970s. But unlike most of the groups that broke away from the Episcopal Church in that period, we have a tendency towards the, what I would call the Protestant side of Anglicanism. So the orientation is towards the 39 Articles and the Prayer Book and towards the Reformation rather than the Oxford Movement.
Great. Well, that's always good to hear. And having been one who was rescued spiritually and theologically out of Roman Catholicism by the grace and mercy of our Sovereign Lord, I'm very happy to know that you are not leaning towards the Oxford Movement and are truly a reflection of Protestant Anglicanism. And if anybody wants to find out more about the United Episcopal Church of North America, you could go to their website, which is
UnitedEpiscopalChurch.org, I think.
Actually, I have UnitedEpiscopal.org.
Okay, both work.
Oh, okay, good. And since I'm looking at one that works, I'll repeat that one, UnitedEpiscopal.org. And you can find if there are congregations in your area in that denomination as well, in addition to finding out other things about this fine denomination, which is neither Anglo-Catholic, nor is it leftist and apostate, which unfortunately is probably the most typical thing that that people think of when they hear about an Episcopal church, which is tragic. Well, you wanted to address today lessons to be learned from 18th century Anglicanism today. Now, what is unique about the 18th century with an Anglicanism that made you want to focus on that particular century in our discussion today?
I think this is a little bit of a case of me being the salmon, in that most people, even today, give the 18th century a bad rap. But what they are forgetting is that there were three significant movements in the 18th century. The first of which is the battle against infidelity, which takes place in the 1720s, the 1730s, and the 1740s. In the English universities at the end of the 17th century, there was a resurgence of what was described at the time as Arianism, but probably would be best described as a form of Socinianism. And it attracted many well-known names. For instance, Sir Isaac Newton was on the fringes of that movement. And there was a very definite drift away from orthodoxy on the part of the university clergy during the early part of the 18th century, and that's beaten back by people like Joseph Butler, who wrote The Analogy of Religion and Nature Revealed, which is one of the major philosophical defenses of Christianity from the 18th century, and Daniel Waterland, who wrote defenses of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the doctrine of the sacraments, and so on in the 1720s and the 1730s as part of this process of defending Christian orthodoxy.
Now, you mentioned Arianism. That is probably a more well-known heresy to our listeners, probably because the Jehovah's Witnesses, well, depending upon where you live, but there are areas, especially where I was from. I was born and raised on Long Island, New York, and we were swarming with Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, which would be a key tenet of Arianism. So what would be the key tenets of this heresy of which you speak?
Well, it was kind of a catch-all name for unorthodox views on the Holy Trinity. A lot of them were held with the subordinationist heresy. You get some who lean towards adoptionism, others modalism. There isn't really a consistent heretical position. The best known exponent of that position was Samuel Clarke, who seems to have been a classical Arian. So he subordinated the Father to the Son to the Father, denied the full divinity of Christ, and generally try to base his arguments on the Synoptic Gospels. And he was taken apart by Daniel Waterland in a couple of quite masterly but impossible to read works that were published in the late 1720s. And this was one of the key controversies, because even a century later, when the Oxford movement is going off the rails in the late 1830s, early 1840s, they referred to some of Newman's methodology, at logic chopping his way through the 39 articles, as being very similar to Samuel Clarke's a century before. And it's this sort of taking phrases and sentences in isolation and essentially trying to make the text mean what you want it to mean, not what it actually means. And that was really where Clarke, Whiston, and others of that school were heading. They wanted not just freedom of inquiry, but freedom to manipulate the text however they wanted. And they also led attempts to try and loosen the terms of subscription to the 39 Articles. And this was to be a recurrent theme throughout the 18th century, particularly in the two universities. One of the things you have to remember about Oxford and Cambridge in the 18th century, and indeed up until the 1850s, is that they were very largely clerical corporations. Most of those who taught at Oxford and Cambridge were ordained clergymen of the Church of England. And better than half of those who graduated from Oxford and Cambridge were destined for the clergy. So there's a distinct clerical atmosphere to Oxford and Cambridge, and both universities required subscription to the 39 Articles. At Oxford, it was before you matriculated, and at Cambridge, it was before you received your degree. So any attempt to loosen the terms of subscription in the 18th century was within the universities was also an attack on the orthodoxy of the Church of England. And this is why people, you know, the controversy between Clark and Waterland was so important. And the ongoing attempts that were consistently defeated to loosen the terms of subscription within the universities. They're a sign, really, of the liberal temperament of the 18th century. And it's interesting that they don't really succeed. If anything, Christianity in England during the 18th century becomes more conservative. Because once the Arians, to use the term, had been defeated intellectually at the beginning of the century, the next big movement to come along is evangelicalism. And evangelicalism gets its doctrinal foundation in the Church of England from restating the theology of the Reformation era formularies. This is why eventually there is a split between Anglican evangelicals and Methodists. Because the Methodists tend to the Arminian side of the argument. The church evangelicals tend towards the Reformed side of the argument. And if anything, the tendency of the 18th century is, yes, there's a very strong liberal movement in the first half of the century, and then the brakes go on. And with evangelicalism capturing the popular imagination, with a resurgence of the old high churchmen under George III, and then the tremendous psychological shock of the French Revolution, which was not the sort of gentlemanly effort that you had over here, English Christianity became more firmly orthodox during the 18th century.
So, a lot of this bolstering or reaffirming orthodoxy seems to have been produced out of the challenges of heretics.
Yeah. Which historically has always been the pattern.
Now, if you could repeat that one figure who seemed to be a primary champion for orthodoxy.
Daniel Waterland, 1683 to 1740.
And a 39 Articles man and a Reformed Anglican, I'm assuming.
He wasn't Reformed. He was an old high churchman, and he was one of those who was a little bit wary of individual predestination. Which is very typical of 18th century high churchmen. They tend to conceive of predestination more in the context of God having an elect people.
Sort of like a Lutheran class election view?
Yes. Yeah. In fact, one of the things that's a little bit difficult with Anglicanism is that because our formularies predate the full working out of the Reformed position, the 39 Articles do leave some room for sort of the Lutheran view on predestination, because the Articles essentially come in that gap between the Augsburg Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, the Second Helvetic Confession. You know, the right in the middle of that interval.
And that, from what I understand from confessional Protestant Anglicans, is the true via media, not a midway attempt for bringing peace between Rome and Protestantism, but between the two branches of Protestantism.
Yeah, I mean, it comes out of the moves that were made in the wake of the collapse of the Smalcaldic League in 1547 to sort of bring about a unified Protestantism. And Cranmer, for example, was one of those who was trying to organize a sort of Protestant version of Trent and bring people like Philip Melanchthon, John Calvin, Johannes Brentz, bring them all together in the hopes of reconciling the Reformed and the Lutheran traditions to present a united front against Roman Catholicism. Now, there were various reasons why it didn't happen, one of which is quite simply that Edward VI died at a very inconvenient moment. But, you know, some of the key people in Anglicanism, like Thomas Cranmer, were involved with that attempt to bring Protestantism together. And that sort of has left its mark on Anglicanism to this day. I always sort of have a little bit of a joke, and you know, it's one of those things, don't take me too literally on this one. The Articles lean Reformed, the Book of Common Prayer leans a little bit more to the Lutheran side. Particularly when you're looking at the English book with its emphasis in the communion service on the words of institution, which is very similar to how the communion is treated liturgically in the Lutheran Church. But on the, you know, also along with that, you have to be aware of the fact that church buildings and the ornaments of the ministers were treated in a fairly reformed way in England. I mean, out came the white wash bucket and away went the statues. Mass vestments were abolished. And so what you have is a moderate reformed Reformation, but there was sort of one eye on reconciling the Lutherans.
And I'm going to give our listeners our email address if you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us, as always, your first name at least, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Let's say you are in disagreement with your own minister over some theological issue that you are raising in your question, and you'd rather not draw attention to your identity, or perhaps you're a pastor yourself, and you disagree with your own fellow elders, your own denomination, what have you, and you'd rather not draw attention to your identity. Obviously, those are the kinds of reasons why you could remain anonymous. But if it's just a general question, we ask of you to please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And we do have a listener. This listener is choosing to remain anonymous. He says, I have many friends within Anglicanism and Episcopalianism on both sides of the Tiber River, as it were. Some are truly confessionally Protestant, and others are more of the Romish Oxford movement tractarian side of the issue. My question would be, even though I am leaning towards the Protestant side of this dispute, I was wondering, why is it that the Romish Oxford movement began to rear its ugly head in the 19th century? Where were they all along in the 18th century?
They weren't. There really isn't much ancestry to the Oxford movement. If you look at 18th century theology, even on the high church side, its basic framework of reference is Reformed. There are detailed differences. For example, it is reluctant to commit itself to anything other than the Lutheran view of predestination. There are times when in 18th century theology you get a very strong emphasis on bishops as being a distinctive feature of Anglicanism, and also connection with the polity of the early church. But really, the Tractarian theology is really a product of early 19th century Romanticism and a sort of yearning for not just the patristic foundations of the church, but also an increasing appreciation of the Middle Ages. And so there is this tendency for cultural and aesthetic reasons to minimize the Reformation. And they get into the business of picking the authorities that they like from the history of Anglicanism. So they'll take a little passage from Jeremy Taylor and a little, few little sentences from John Calvin and a little bit of George Bull and construct an argument which, if you compare it to the arguments of people like Calvin, Bull, Beveridge, the Caroline Divines, actually is not connected to their theology much at all. About 25 years ago, there was a groundbreaking study done by Peter Knuckles, who was a research librarian at, I think, John Ryland's Library at the University of Manchester, called The Oxford Movement in Context. And essentially, the conclusion he reached, and I hope I'm not doing his work an injustice here, is that it really is very difficult to trace anything like the Oxford movement in Anglicanism prior to 1830. You get some extreme high churchmen like the non-jurors who approximate to Oxford movement opinions on things like baptismal regeneration. But you don't get the whole program. And this is where the Oxford movement really is quite radical. In the sense that it doesn't really have an inheritance from the past in a continuous sense. It's an attempt to turn the clock back and invent a distinctively English Catholicism.
And I'm trying to recall from our conversations in our previous interviews whether you yourself were a high churchman or a low churchman. It seems that the majority of men that I've had on this program that are thoroughly reformed Anglicans and very Protestant are surprisingly high churchmen. Although I do have some friends who are self-described low church rectors and so on. Where would you be in that realm?
My expression is I like my copes and wafer cakes. So, you know, I like a bit of ceremonial providing it conforms to the prayer book. And also, being musically inclined, I love the English cathedral choral tradition. So, I'm a mild high churchman. Definitely not an Anglo-Catholic.
And it's interesting also that you said that the Book of Common Prayer appears to be more Lutheran-leaning in its emphasis, and the thoroughgoing Calvinists I know in Anglicanism are all strong prayer book men, so it's interesting.
Yeah, one of the things you have to do a little bit with Anglicanism is you have to... You see, the only real strong disagreements in the 16th century between Lutherans and Calvinists, there was a difference of emphasis on predestination. And Lutheran theology localizes the real presence in the elements, whereas Reformed theology, at least if you are following Bucer and Calvin, tends to make the sacramental union take place not in the elements, but in the faithful communicant. So a liturgy that would suit moderate Reformed people is not necessarily going to be all that different to one that would suit moderate Lutherans. And that's kind of what happened, not just in England, but also in certain parts of Germany. So, for example, certain Lutheran churches like that of Württemberg use a liturgy which rather resembles that of the Swiss Reformed Church. Of course, geographical proximity has a lot to do with it. I mean, you only just have to pop over the border and you're in Bern. But, you know, there is this sort of middle party. A lot of the German Reformed were not, you know, hardline Calvinists. They were really Philippists who got sick of being beaten up by the self-proclaimed Orthodox Lutherans.
Well, we have to go to our first break right now. And again, if anybody else would like to join us with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please, as always, give us your first name, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. Only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Bishop Peter Robinson after these messages from our sponsors.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joe Moorcraft, pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church in Cumming, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Anthony Uvino, founder of the ReformRookie.com and co-founder of New York Apologetics, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Tim Bushong of Syracuse Baptist Church in Syracuse, Indiana, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Eli Ayala, founder of Revealed Apologetics and staff member with the Historical Bible Society, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Josh Miller of Grace Bible Fellowship Church in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Joe Bianchi, president of Calvary Press Publishing in Greenville, South Carolina, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jake Korn of Switzerland Community Church in Switzerland, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest and buttery soft imported leathers in a wide variety of gorgeous colors, like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy used for my Nessie Allen 28th edition, with a navy blue goat skin inside liner, and the electric blue goat skin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to ptlbiblerebinding.com. That's ptlbiblerebinding.com.
Was your business shut down during the COVID-19 pandemic, depriving you of earning any money, causing you to default on your rent as you try to survive without income? Maybe you've had to close your doors for good. The good news, you thought, was that you purchased business interruption insurance as a part of your business liability policy with a major insurance company who told you they are a good neighbor or that you would be in good hands. You filed a claim only to be told that it was denied due to the pandemic exclusion clause. The pandemic exclusion? Since 2006, most insurance companies added this clause to enable them to deny your income loss claims in the event of a worldwide pandemic. Do not give up. No matter what state you live in, call Buttafuoco & Associates now at 1-800-669-4878. Buttafuoco & Associates is a part of a large multi-district litigation, and they are working with lead counsel to bring what they believe will be a successful lawsuit for these claims. It is the best way for you to proceed. There's absolutely no risk to you. You do not have to pay them out of pocket, and there is no fee unless you recover on your claim. You need to call 1-800-669-4878 right now. Trust the law firm where the attorneys at one of the largest business firms on Long Island, New York, are sending their own clients for representation during this lawsuit. Buttafuoco & Associates, here to help business owners rebuild their lives in the wake of the pandemic. Call 1-800-669-4878.
Pastor Bill Sasso, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church at Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasso wishing you all the richest blessings of our sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, today and always.
We are excited to announce another new member of the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio advertising family, Banu Gotti, owner of three New York pharmacies, Lee's Drugs of Floral Park, Long Beach Chemists, and Prescription Center of Long Island in Hempstead. Banu Gotti earned a doctorate in pharmacy degree and is very knowledgeable on the current coronavirus pandemic. Please contact Dr. Gotti so he and his expert staff can give you proper guidance amid all the contradictory confusion we are all hearing in the media. To find the pharmacy nearest you, call 516-354-2000. That's 516-354-2000. Or order online at leesdrugsrx.com. That's L-E-E-S drugsrx.com. Don't forget to ask about their discount generic drug program.
Greetings in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. My name is Banu Gotti. I'm a pharmacist in New York, which is the epicenter of the latest crisis the world is going through. In Psalm 139, verse 14, the psalmist offers praise to the Lord like this. I praise you, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and wondrous are your works that my soul knows very well. He saw God's goodness and mercy, kindness, and the beauty in what God has designed, and he has erupted into praise. In any crisis or problem, brothers and sisters, our only fallback position is to trust God's design. And once we do, there is nothing for us to do but to erupt in praise to him. When the whole world is searching for a solution, God, in his infinite mercy, has given us what we need to address this illness, which can be very serious. Such is the beauty of his design. Knowing that design, how can we not erupt in praise to our great God like the psalmist did? May God bless you and give all of us wisdom to see greater things in his design. Thank you.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in his holy word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and his doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest for the full 2 hours today, with a little less than 90 minutes to go, is Bishop Peter Robinson, Presiding Bishop of the United Episcopal Church of North America. We are addressing lessons to be learned from 18th century Anglicanism today. And our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. If you have a question, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least city and state of residence, and country of residence. We have BB in Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, who says, why does the 18th century have such a bad rap against it when it produced at least two of the greatest minds of Christendom, which would, in my opinion, be George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, and let me even add a third, even though I am far from being Arminian, John Wesley?
I think a lot of it is the old problem in church history that the 18th century was fairly heavily worked over by the Victorians. And they perceived the church revivals of the 19th century, starting with the Second Great Awakening and going through in Anglicanism. Of course, we have the Oxford movement, the whole series of revivals that took place in the 19th century in the evangelical side of the church. They sort of saw that as being the gold standard. And they fell into the trap that often happens with social historians, which is they tend to see their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers of having neglected the church, society, whatever, to create the necessity for the reform movements that they are participating in. But of course, one of the reasons I think the 18th century has to be reevaluated is it did produce the first great flood of evangelicalism in the English-speaking world. So you've got George Whitefield, you've got Jonathan Charles Wesley, and you have the steady growth of the evangelical movement in England and in North America, all through, you know, through the second half of the 18th century. And one of the things that I think drove the certainly Anglican church historians to play the 18th century down was it did start with this explosion of unorthodox opinions. People like Isaac Newton, Samuel Clarke, who, you know, were definitely theologically out to lunch. And of course you've got the whole problem of deism later in the century, which sucked in people like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. But alongside this, you have the Great Church Revival in the form of evangelicalism, both in the 18th century in England. It's all really inside the Church of England, except where it spills over into groups like the relatively few remaining Presbyterians in England, similar to the Congregationalists, the Baptists. Evangelicalism is mainly a Church of England movement in the 19th century. Sorry, in the 18th century. It's not until the beginning of the 19th century that there's a decisive break between the Methodists and the Church of England. And that comes, if anything, because of the desire for local preachers in the Methodist Church to celebrate the sacraments. But even there, Methodist practice in England in the 19th century was far from uniform. One of the warnings that was issued to curates in my home parish was always expect a lot of extra communicants on the first Sunday of the month, because that's when the Methodists come to the parish church for communion. And this continued, you know, well into the 19th century. But, you know, the big contribution, when you strip all the negative propaganda away, you know, you can't ignore Whitfield and the Wesleys. You cannot ignore the next generation, which is people like Isaac and Joseph Milner, William Wilberforce. You've got the Venn family, and you've got this growing connection of evangelicals within the Church of England, and also on what we may as well call the fringes within Methodism, who are putting forward as a challenge to the society of their day a vital form of Christianity. You know, it isn't simply an exercise, intellectual exercise, it's a way of living. And it involves definite commitments to live a godly life, definite commitments to read the scripture and to live it out day by day. And that was something that challenged convention and challenged the rather easygoing Christianity light that had grown up in the wake of the English Civil War. And that's really the big contribution of the 18th century. The thing that I think the 19th century could not appreciate about the 18th century was just how much got done. Because they were reaping the benefits of the reforms that the evangelicals of the 18th century had worked for. So, for example, the evangelicals in England were particularly strong on ending the slave trade. And they were also involved with early movements at factory reform, reducing the amount of cruelty to animals. There's a whole bunch of practical, everyday societal reforms that go alongside this great revival in religion. And what the Victorians were apt to forget is that Victorian society would not have existed without the reforms initiated largely by 18th century evangelicals.
We do have another listener. We have Joseph in South Central Pennsylvania who wants to know, when you say there was a resurgence of modalism in the 18th century, were these conscious believers in that heresy, or were they just sloppy at defining the Trinity as something prevalent even today?
There's a conviction on the part of some that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity was a later addition to Christianity. It didn't quite reflect the biblical view. And in the hands of the more rigorous, it became Arianism. Those who were sloppier, I think, tended to go towards modalism. But it's a definite move away from orthodoxy. And you can see it to some extent coming through in the first attempt at producing an American prayer book in 1786. The creeds are very much downplayed. The Trinitarian formulas in the prayer book are very much minimized. And that's part of this reaction, not so much against the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, but against theology in general. Because 18th century liberalism was basically a matter of do good works and live a good life and go to church. Which I think is pretty much how, you know, Christian liberalism has been, or vaguely Christian liberalism has been all through its history. Again, you have the first consciously Unitarian congregations growing up at the end of the 18th century. You have King's Chapel in Boston, which rewrites the prayer book to eliminate the traditional Trinitarian formulas. So it's part of this sort of anti-theological subtext that you have in the 18th century church. That makes any sense.
Yeah. And let's see here. We have John in Bangor, Maine, who says, you described England and the Church of England specifically in the 18th century as becoming more conservative. Was this a genuine, vibrant, born-again form of conservatism, or more prone towards dead orthodoxy?
Both. it's a little bit of a, yeah, it's, you've got both going on. I mean, I don't necessarily regard orthodoxy as necessarily being dead, which is, if you study late 18th century high churchmanship, it is beginning to have its own variety of revival. But if you make the assumption that living Christianity means an emotional evangelical style, revivalist style response to Christianity, you're not going to get that on the high side of the Church of England. It's going to be on that side of the church a conscious attempt to live a Christian life according to the precepts of the Church of England. The evangelicals, in a sense, are the more emotional side, and they are growing in the late 18th century. You know, whereas in the 1750s, evangelicals have been thought of as being, for want of a better way of putting it, a small band of eccentrics. By the late 19th century, by the late 1700s, they've become pretty well established. I mean, just to look at the University of Cambridge, you have Isaac Milner is the president of Queen's College, who is quite consciously using his position as a college head to train suitable men of evangelical background for the ministry. You've got Charles Simeon across at King's College, who is organizing his, I think it was Friday evening meetings, where undergraduates would get together to study with him in preparation for taking holy orders. In the same way, across at Oxford, early in the 19th century, because really when you talk about the 18th century in English history and culture, you're really talking the long 18th century, which is 1689 to 1832. A few years later in Oxford, you have William Van Mildert and then Frodsham Hodgson revitalizing studies for the ministry there. By actually, and this will sound very strange to modern ears, by actually getting professors to lecture, which was not that characteristic of the English universities in the 18th century. They were teaching institutions, but most of the teaching was done through tutorials, you know, small group learning. Oxford and Cambridge still very heavily slanted towards tutorials. You know, lectures give you the framework, tutorials and reading is what actually gives you the knowledge.
Well, we have to go to our midway break right now, and please be patient with us, folks, because as always, the midway break is the longer than normal break that we have in the show, because Grace Life Radio, 90.1 FM in Lake City, Florida, requires of us a longer break in the middle of the show, because they are required of the FCC to localize this program to Lake City, Florida, and therefore they have to air their own public service announcements and other local things in order to localize the show to Lake City, Florida, geographically. So, please be patient with us, as I said, as this is a longer break. While they air their localized information, we air our globally heard commercials, so please use this time wisely by writing down as much of the information as possible for as many of our advertisers as possible, so that you can more frequently patronize them, and successfully patronize them as well. Because, remember, folks, we want our advertisers to keep renewing their contracts because we absolutely, positively depend on the finances that come in through our advertisers to exist. We cannot exist without our advertisers. So please, even if it means just responding to them by thanking them for sponsoring this program, when you can't actually purchase something from them or use their services or visit their churches or what have you, at least write to them or call them or email them and thank them for sponsoring this program. I also use this time, obviously, to send in a question to Bishop Peter Robinson, and we are discussing lessons to be learned from 18th century Anglicanism today, and our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and of course, since Bishop Robinson is very knowledgeable on the whole subject of Anglicanism and theology and doctrine and church history, you know, you could broaden the spectrum of your questions to be more than just the 18th century, but we would obviously prefer it if you can focus on that era. My email address again is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages with more Peter Robinson.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio depends upon the financial support of fine Christian organizations to remain on the air, like the Historical Bible Society. The Historical Bible Society maintains a collection of Christian books, manuscripts, and Bibles of historical significance spanning nearly 1,000 years. The mission of HBS is the preservation and public display of ancient scripture, dissemination of scripture, to provide tools equipping believers in Christian apologetics with evidence for the Bible's reliability, and to introduce Reformation literature and Christian art to a broader audience. Since 2004, HBS has toured schools and churches throughout the Northeast United States, reaching thousands of believers and non-believers alike who are hungry for knowledge of the Bible. HBS's founder, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, is committed to sharing this collection along with an inspirational historical message that will captivate you and your church. Come journey through their website, historicalbiblesociety.org. The collection includes a complete 11th century Bible, an actual page of the Gutenberg Bible from 1455, the first book ever printed, the Geneva Bible, the 1611 King James Bible, and much, much more. Visit historicalbiblesociety.org today. Thank you, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, for your faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnzen and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President and Professor of Systematic and Homiletical Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck White at the First Trinity Lutheran Church in Tonawanda, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Anthony Mathenia of Christ Church in Radford, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jesse Miller of Damascus Road Christian Church in Gardnerville, Nevada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Bruce Bennett of Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rodney Brown of Metro Bible Church in Southlake, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jim Harrison of Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and the Dividing Line webcast here. Although God has brought me all over the globe for many years to teach, preach, and debate at numerous venues, some of my very fondest memories are from those precious times of fellowship with Pastor Rich Jensen and the brethren at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, now located at their new beautiful facilities in Coram, Long Island, New York. I've had the privilege of opening God's Word from their pulpit on many occasions, have led youth retreats for them, and have always been thrilled to see their members filling many seats at my New York debates. I do not hesitate to highly recommend Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, to anyone who wants to be accurately taught, discipled, and edified by the Holy Scriptures, and to be surrounded by truly loving and caring brothers and sisters in Christ. I also want to congratulate Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram for the recent appointment of Pastor Rich Jensen's co-elder, Pastor Christopher McDowell. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, that you heard about them from James White on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Here's what Gary DeMar, president of American Vision, had to say about Iron Sharpens Iron Radio recently.
Good to be back, Chris. I always enjoy our time. I have to say you're one of the better interviewers out there, and I've been doing this for more than 30 years.
Wow, that's some compliment. How much do I owe you for that?
you don't have to owe me anything, so we're in good shape.
I'm glad you said it on the air, so I don't have to brag about myself.
Tell your friends and loved ones about Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, airing live Monday through Friday, 4 to 6 p.m. Eastern Time at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Hi, I'm Buzz Taylor, frequent co-host with Chris Ironson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. I would like to introduce you to my good friends Todd and Patty Jennings at CVBBS, which stands for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Todd and Patty specialize in supplying Reformed and Puritan books and Bibles at discount prices that make them affordable to everyone. Since 1987, the family-owned and operated book service has sought to bring you the best available Christian books and Bibles at the best possible prices. Unlike other book sites, they make no effort to provide every book that is available because, frankly, much of what is being printed is not worth your time. That means you can get to the good stuff faster. It also means that you don't have to worry about being assaulted by the pornographic, heretical, and otherwise faith-insulting material promoted by the secular book vendors. Their website is cvbbs.com. Browse the pages at ease, shop at your leisure, and purchase with confidence as Todd and Patty work in service to you, the church, and to Christ. That's Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service at cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Let Todd and Patty know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Was your business shut down during the COVID-19 pandemic, depriving you of earning any money, causing you to default on your rent as you try to survive without income? Maybe you've had to close your doors for good. The good news, you thought, was that you purchased business interruption insurance as a part of your business liability policy with a major insurance company who told you they are a good neighbor, or that you would be in good hands. You filed a claim only to be told that it was denied due to the pandemic exclusion clause. The pandemic exclusion? Since 2006, most insurance companies added this clause to enable them to deny your income loss claims in the event of a worldwide pandemic. Do not give up. No matter what state you live in, call Buttafuoco & Associates now at 1-800-669-4878. Buttafuoco & Associates is a part of a large multi-district litigation, and they are working with lead counsel to bring what they believe will be a successful lawsuit for these claims. It is the best way for you to proceed. There's absolutely no risk to you. You do not have to pay them out of pocket, and there is no fee unless you recover on your claim. You need to call 1-800-669-4878 right now. Trust the law firm where the attorneys at one of the largest business firms on Long Island, New York, are sending their own clients for representation during this lawsuit. Buttafuoco & Associates, here to help business owners rebuild their lives in the wake of the pandemic. Call 1-800-669-4878.
Today at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
We are excited to announce another new member of the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio advertising family, Banu Gotti, owner of three New York pharmacies, Lee's Drugs of Floral Park, Long Beach Chemists, and Prescription Center of Long Island in Hempstead. Banu Gotti earned a doctorate in pharmacy degree and is very knowledgeable on the current coronavirus pandemic. Please contact Dr. Gotti so he and his expert staff can give you proper guidance amid all the contradictory confusion we are all hearing in the media. To find the pharmacy nearest you, call 516-354-2000. That's 516-354-2000. Or order online at leesdrugsrx.com. That's L-E-E-S, drugsrx.com. Don't forget to ask about their discount generic drug program.
Greetings in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. My name is Banu Gotti. I'm a pharmacist in New York, which is the epicenter of the latest crisis the world is going through. In Psalm 139, verse 14, the psalmist offers praise to the Lord like this: I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and wondrous are your works that my soul knows very well. He saw God's goodness and mercy, kindness, and the beauty in what God has designed, and he has erupted into praise. In any crisis or problem, brothers and sisters, our only fallback position is to trust God's design. And once we do, there is nothing for us to do but to erupt in praise to him. When the whole world is searching for a solution, God, in his infinite mercy, has given us what we need to address this illness, which can be very serious. Such is the beauty of his design. Knowing that design, how can we not erupt in praise to our great God like the psalmist did? May God bless you and give all of us wisdom to see greater things in his design. Thank you.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget, folks, solid-ground-books.com is an absolutely essential financial supporter of this program. Without them, we would likely not continue to exist, barring a miracle from God. So please, I'm urging you to go to solid-ground-books.com frequently and purchase generously. And there are plenty of special events coming up that would give you opportunities to purchase gifts perhaps even Valentine's Day gifts for those that you love who love to read. Also, Easter will be here before you know it in 2021. There are many reasons why you should begin your gift shopping early, and do it at solid-ground-bum, because you'll not only be blessing yourself and anyone for whom you are purchasing books from solid-ground-books.com, but you'll be helping Iron Sharpens Iron Radio simultaneously remain on the air. And for the sake of our Episcopalian and Anglican listeners, they do have quite a treasure trove of books from that tradition, both those that are precious jewels of the past that have been brought back into print, and also books by contemporary authors. That one of those contemporary authors would be Thomas Garrett Isham, who has written the book A Born-Again Episcopalian, The Evangelical Witness of Charles Pettit McIlvaine, that you could purchase at solid-ground-books.com. Thomas Garrett Isham has also written Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady, The Little-Known Man Behind the Well-Known Hymn, and that is at solid-ground-books.com. And as I've mentioned before, if you don't already know who he is, you've got to discover Stephen H. Ting. Stephen H. Ting, who was a rector at St. George's Episcopal Church in Manhattan in the 19th century, a thoroughgoing Reformed Anglican and Low Churchman. And there are books by Stephen H. Ting that are available at solid-ground-books.com. And some of those books include Lectures on the Law and Gospel by Stephen H. Ting, and also The Christian Pastor, The Office and Duty of the Gospel Minister. So go to solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com, frequently and purchase generously. Always mention that you heard about them from Chris Aronson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Before we return to Bishop Peter Robinson on our discussion today, lessons to be learned from 18th century Anglicanism today, I just have another appeal to you folks. Please, if you really do care about this program, you care about it continuing to exist, you don't want it to disappear from the airwaves, you've grown to depend upon the wide spectrum of guests and topics that we regularly feature on this program, sometimes that are never heard anywhere else. Well, please, if that is the case, you love the show, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now, and do that frequently and donate generously. If you prefer snail mail, there will be an address that appears on the screen when you click support at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can mail a check made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Also, if you want to advertise with us, as long as whatever it is you are promoting is compatible with what we believe, we would love for you to send us an email to chrisaronson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. You don't have to believe exactly as I do, but you need to be promoting at least something that is at the very least compatible with what we believe. Also, folks, remember, please do not siphon money away from your regular giving that you're accustomed to your own local church in order to give to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. In other words, don't punish your church financially by blessing us financially. Also, if you are really struggling to survive, remember, providing for your family also goes above and beyond promoting, or should I say supporting, Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Those two things are commands of God: providing for your church and family. Providing for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is obviously not a command of Scripture, but if you love the show and you are financially blessed above and beyond your ability to obey those two commands, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. We have been hit really hard financially due to the coronavirus pandemic hysteria, because many of our listeners have either had their businesses horribly affected financially because of the hysteria, or they have even lost them. So that has affected not only our givers, but our advertisers. In fact, I just got off the phone with an advertiser who is renewing a contract but cannot pay us until later on in the month of January because they have been hit so hard financially. So please help us. If you love the show and you don't want us to disappear, please, I'm urging you, go to irontrepansironradio.com, click support, then click to donate. Now, also, if you are not a member of a local Bible-believing church, no matter where you live on the planet Earth, I may be able to help you find a church. I have lists of biblically faithful churches all over the planet, and I have helped people in all parts of the world in our audience find churches near where they live, sometimes within minutes from where they live, that they didn't even know existed, or at the very least, they didn't know were biblically sound churches. So I might be able to help you, too. Send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put, I need a church in the subject line. That's chrisarnson@gmail.com. I need a church in the subject line. That's also the email address where you can send in a question to Bishop Peter Robinson on the subject we are discussing today, lessons to be learned from 18th century Anglicanism today. And that's chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And Bishop Robinson, we have Susan Margaret in Dauphin County, Pennsylvania, who wants to know, obviously, the American Revolution was a war that erupted in the 18th century. On theological lines, how did that divide brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of the Anglican Communion?
It really depended a lot on your background politics. If you leant towards the Whigs, you were probably more supportive of the revolution than if you leant towards the Tories. And there isn't really a clear churchmanship divide on who supports the Whigs and who supports the Tories in that period. Really, the American Revolution did not have the sort of shock effect on English society that the French Revolution did. I think there was a sense amongst some Anglicans that, you know, some sort of independence of the American colonies was inevitable. Others, you know, took it as kind of an affront to the crown. But, you know, there was not the horror about the American Revolution that greeted the French. Because the French Revolution, basically the oldest monarchy in Europe, disappeared within a matter of months. And that made folks terribly nervous. You know, it was... Really, we haven't had an event... The coronavirus panic gets somewhere close to it in the sense of the way in which it affected everybody. But, it was a real shock. The French monarchy, which had been there since the 6th century, ends. And France, which had been, one of the great Catholic countries of Europe, declares itself officially over Christianity for a few years. So, by comparison, the American Revolution was a bit of a storm in a teacup.
Well, we have, let's see here, CJ from Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, says, on a previous Iron Sharpens Iron radio program, I heard a debate between two confessional conservative Protestant and Reformed Anglicans who differed on the ashes for Ash Wednesday. One believed that it was just a remnant of popery that should be ignored and abolished. One thought it was a completely fine tradition to maintain within confessional Protestant Anglicanism. I was wondering where you stood on the issue and if there is any consensus of the practice in the 18th century, since, as you were saying earlier, the Oxford or more Catholic movement of Anglicanism was absent in that century?
Well, ashes didn't come back into Anglicanism until the end of the 19th century. So in the 18th century, you know, it just was not part of the tradition. The traditional way of observing Ash Wednesday in the Anglican tradition was to read a little service called the Commination, which became the penitential office in the American Prayer Book, along with morning prayer and the litany and the first part of the communion service. So ashes aren't there, simply are just not there in the 18th century. They sort of, my expression is, crept in through the back door with the second phase of the Anglo-Catholic movement in the 1870s and the 1880s, where they started borrowing sacramentals from the Roman Catholic Church. And some people are more accepting of that than others. I'm not a big enthusiast, but my church likes it. You know, it's there's a real variety of attitudes, and it's something that's not laid down in the prayer book. You know, there's a good deal of liberty on the issue.
And we have, let's see here, I was just looking at an interesting question a moment ago. Harrison in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, wants to know, is there a continued, is there a continued hesitancy upon the part of confessional Anglicans towards Puritanism?
Yes, is the short answer, because there's a little bit of, well, there's a definite division amongst Anglican evangelicals in their evaluation of the Puritans. At times they come across as being, you know, almost anti-Anglican. Certainly when you get the more radical types like John Cotton, their desire to remold the Church of England in their own image certainly doesn't, you know, win them any fans. On the other hand, some of the earlier figures that are associated with what was to become Puritanism, people like Edmund Grindle, are very much part of the weft and weave of what became Anglicanism. So sort of a whole range of opinions. You know, some people are real admirers of the Puritans. Others are sort of take them or leave them. Others are, you know, strictly speaking, ambivalent towards them.
Now, would that be more in the realm of the strict adherence to the regulative principle of worship, or does it even go into the theology?
Essentially, it depends. The trouble with Puritanism is they're a little bit of it's a catch-all term. And, you know, it can vary from, you know, someone who was basically on board with the Elizabethan settlement but wasn't too keen on wearing a surplice, through to folks who really wanted to abolish episcopacy and the liturgy and transform the Church of England into a Presbyterian church. You've got that full range of possibilities within Puritanism. In general, I think there is a tendency on the part of Reformed Anglicans towards the more moderate forms of Reformed theology, and the Puritans, who tend to be a little bit more on the hard line side, are not so sympathetic to Reformed Anglicans as they would be to, say, someone in the Orthodox Presbyterian tradition.
What would be I don't even know if there is a consensus, but what would be the attitudes of most Anglicans with whom you share fellowship over someone like John Owen?
There's sort of an ambivalence there. You know, there's admiration, but there's also a sense that there were times when he was skirting dangerously close to throwing the baby out with the bathwater. In the sense that there's sort of an anti-traditional streak there that doesn't really sit well with the Anglican tendency to just sit back and let things find their own place, reform the things that it is necessary to reform, and leave the rest. So I think John Owen sort of suffers a little bit the same fate, but in a more extreme form, to William Perkins. Perkins always has the problem with Anglicans that he's a little too Puritan for the Anglicans. And then, you know, the corollary of that is he can be a little too Anglican for some of the descendants of the Puritans. But, you know, Owen's, there would definitely be a certain amount of ambivalence there.
Now, what would be the attitude, for the most part, toward one of Owen's friends who was not identical to Owen, especially in regard to churchmanship, because he was Baptistic, but I'm referring to John Bunyan, who did fill Owen's pulpit on a number of occasions and was greatly admired by John Owen, even though he had little to none or little to no formal education, meaning Bunyan, of course. One thing that was interesting is the aforementioned Stephen H. Ting that I brought up earlier when I took a tour of St. George's Episcopal Church in Manhattan. I saw a stained glass window that was created in tribute to the Pilgrim's Progress. Where is Bunyan in regard to the attitudes of most Anglicans that you enjoy, with whom you enjoy fellowship?
Well, the Pilgrim's Progress is regarded as one of, sort of the great classics of English spirituality. And that's really where Bunyan fits in, as a devotional writer, rather than, you know, his own particular theology. And, you know, that's very much the way in which he is regarded. The problem with both Owen and Bunyan, from the Anglican point of view, is that they were nonconformists and ultimately rejected Anglican polity. And that always kind of creates a little bit of cultural difficulty. Part of that is that Anglican evangelicals have always suffered a little bit from being regarded as being not quite proper Anglicans. And they were perceived, in a sense, as being disloyal because they worked, to a certain degree, with what in England we would call Protestant descent. So Presbyterianism, in particular, to a lesser degree, the Congregationalists, the Methodists, and so on. They always put a little bit of a question mark over their loyalties to the Church, because really, from the point of view of the Church of England, certainly still in the 18th century, the English Civil War was a great trauma. You know, the prayer book had been outlawed, the bishops had been deprived of their sees, Anglican congregations that were meeting secretly, you know, always ran the risk of being busted up by Cromwell's troopers. You know, there was a very definite lean against Anglicanism during the Commonwealth. And of course, afterwards, you know, there is a certain amount of payback time with things like the Great Ejection, and the rather uncompromising attitude of Charles II's regime towards Protestant descent. So there was always that little sense of them and us. And as a result of that, some of the later Puritans, like John Owen, do fall under that sort of, you know, little bit of discomfort with the attitudes they took to what are perceived by Anglicans as being non-controversial things like the liturgy and episcopacy.
And as far as 18th century Anglicanism, what do you think can we learn if it were to be applied as a parallel to what the church of the 21st century is facing and how we should be responding to the certain unique things that are confronting us today?
Two things that were very important in the 18th century church was the influence of individuals upon individuals. Both the Orthodox High Church Party and also the evangelicals worked very much by creating networks. Not big formal organizations, but individuals taking care that Orthodox theology was passed on and that men were formed in the tradition to carry it on. One of the things we're a little bit too fond of today is technology. And there's always a danger we lose sight of some of that basic discipling that needs to be done in order for the church to be really solid. And that was something that happened in the 18th century. If you look at a lot of the early evangelicals, for example, people like the Milners, Thomas Robinson, William Wilberforce, the Thorntons, were all connected to each other, either through Hull Grammar School or through the city itself. And it's by creating these networks of influence that evangelicalism was able to spread. Similarly, the Orthodox High Church Party had its networks of connections. And the influence of the individual upon others is, and the example of a devout life is something that we should never underestimate. Also, the other thing that was very important in 18th century, certainly 18th century Anglicanism, was scholarship. The maintenance of an orthodox view of the Bible and the early fathers, and just making sure that those who are teaching are properly educated. There's no substitute for a minister being properly educated in the Bible and in systematic theology. Because, you know, that's the foundation for your preaching ministry. And they begin to make that happen through using existing educational institutions for a better end. Now, these days, probably we have to step outside of what is existing and form our own new networks. But, you know, that's a couple of things I would take away from the 18th century. The third thing is, no matter how far gone society may seem, there is always the possibility, even the probability, when the time is right, that the Holy Spirit will move and produce a revival in religion. So although things look very black at the moment, they may not, you know, it may just be the darkness before the dawn. We don't know. It's all in God's hands.
We have an anonymous listener who wants to know, is there any legitimate reason, in your opinion, that remains for a minister to remain within the mainline Church of England or Episcopal Church here in the United States? And I'm assuming he's or she is asking about a biblically sound minister, because obviously there's plenty of reasons why somebody who is more concerned over a career or political attachments might remain in those churches. But as far as somebody who's, and I'm assuming that this would be a part of the question, but somebody who is theologically sound, confessionally faithful, biblically faithful especially.
The Church of England, there are still networks within the Church of England that allow you to remain orthodox within the structure. But I would not trust them to last much longer. Within the Episcopal Church, I think the jig is up. I think that the institution itself is controlled by progressive theology and a progressive agenda. And that, you know, there are a few parishes that hang on with an orthodox witness like St. George's, New York.
Yes.
But, you know, they are intensely dependent on, and this may seem an odd way of putting it, the bishop leaving them alone to get on with the ministry that they want to do.
Mm-hmm.
There's always an element within American Episcopalianism of what I would call quasi-congregationalism, in that because of the way the church is structured, congregations do have a fair amount of autonomy. And that is something that has been connived at both by the Anglo-Catholics and the Evangelicals, because they were the net beneficiaries. If you had a high church bishop, he couldn't come in and start ordering you around if you were an evangelical. And the same thing within reason applied if you were an Anglo-Catholic facing a Protestant bishop. His rights to dictate things, you know, micromanage things at parish level were pretty limited.
Now, I have witnessed in other denominations that have really, for the most part, have collapsed into apostasy. But I have seen how you will have certain congregations within these denominations that are predominantly sold out to leftism. You will have congregations of ethnic minorities, whether they are Hispanic, whether they are Black, whether they are Asian, that are conservative or biblically faithful and yet are left alone by the denominations. And I'm assuming, just out of fear to appear to be racist, by bossing around those who are of these ethnic minority groups. Is that something that you witness in Anglicanism and Episcopalianism as well?
Not perhaps to the same degree. One of the old jokes amongst Anglicans is there are certain parishes bishops cannot afford to annoy. And it comes down to the way in which dioceses are funded. And certain well-endowed parishes like Trinity Wall Street and St. Thomas's Fifth Avenue get left alone because at the end of the day, they're the ones who bankroll the bishop.
So you're saying that that is a parish that is, or those are parishes that are still remaining biblically faithful?
No. Oh. But, you know, what I'm saying is they're parishes with a high likelihood of being left alone.
Oh, okay.
And if you get the combination of orthodoxy and cold hard cash, those parishes will be left alone by the bishops because it is in their interest to do so. Also, it does give a sort of impression that orthodoxy is okay because the progressives in charge say so. But you're relying on, at that point, you're relying on favors. And that's not really a sound foundation on which to build.
Right, and I'm assuming is one of the reasons for the existence of the United Episcopal Church of North America is because there is a great danger, and some would even say a serious disobedience in being unevenly yoked.
Yeah, one of the things that is very noticeable in the way the Episcopal Church declined is that it kind of went from the middle. So, kind of the middle levels of the church, theological seminaries particularly, bought into the liberal theology of the 1950s and the 1960s, and then gradually that went both up and down. It went down in the sense that people educated in the liberal theology of the 1950s and 60s went into the parishes and started propagating that point of view. And also, as they got older, they went upwards because they began to be elected bishops. And the initial impulse, I think, towards liberalism, particularly within the Episcopal Church, was the need to be intellectually respectable, would be my way of putting it. So they embraced higher criticism of the Bible. They embraced liberal theology. At Christmas time, I'm always reminded of Phillips Brooks because of O Little Town of Bethlehem. Phillips Brooks, in the last 35 years of the 19th century, was the big promoter of liberal Protestantism within the Episcopal Church.
Wow.
And, you know, he is almost a representative figure in the death of the evangelical movement within the Episcopal Church because, you know, he comes from a New England congregational background. He's Harvard educated. He goes to Virginia Seminary as an evangelical. He's ordained as an evangelical. He starts reading the new theology that's coming out of Germany in the early 1860s. And he embraces this liberal Protestantism that's being, you know, that's coming out of the German universities. And he becomes very much one of the key figures in American Episcopal liberalism. And one of the things that is characteristic of Brooks all through his ministry is his style remains evangelical. You know, he's one of the great preachers of the age. Although he goes in for a little bit more color and movement than the average evangelical like Stephen Ting, you know, he's still recognizably evangelical in style. But the content is liberal Protestantism.
Well, we have to go to our final break right now. It's going to be a lot more brief than the last breaks. If you do have a question that you'd like to ask, I strongly advise that you send it in quickly because we are rapidly running out of time. ChrisArnson@gmail.com. ChrisArnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
As host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, I frequently get requests from listeners for church recommendations. A church I've been strongly recommending as far back as the 1980s is Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey, pastored by Alan Dunn. Grace Covenant Baptist Church believes it's God's prerogative to determine how He shall be worshipped and how He shall be represented in the world. They believe churches need to turn to the Bible to discover what to include in worship and how to worship God in spirit and truth. Grace Covenant Baptist Church endeavors to maintain a God-centered focus, reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, baptism, and communion are the scriptural elements of their corporate worship, performed with faith, joy, and sobriety. Discover more about Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey at gcbcnj.squarespace.com. That's gcbcnj.squarespace.com or call them at 908-996-7654. That's 908-996-7654. Tell Pastor Dunn that you heard about Grace Covenant Baptist Church on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
Faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm author Gary DeMar, president of American Vision, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Dan Lebenick of West Hills Baptist Church in Huntington Station, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Justin Peters of Justin Peters Ministries, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Reverend Buzz Taylor, author of God's Lawsuit, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Dr. William Webster, pastor of Grace Bible Church in Battleground, Washington, founder of the ministry Christian Resources. The NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Ryan Galan of Central Islip Community Church in Central Islip, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Brandon Smith of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Jackson, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB and tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com, that's nasbible.com, to place your order.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
We are excited to announce another new member of the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio advertising family, Banu Gotti, owner of three New York pharmacies, Lee's Drugs of Floral Park, Long Beach Chemists, and Prescription Center of Long Island in Hempstead. Banu Gotti earned a doctorate in pharmacy degree and is very knowledgeable on the current coronavirus pandemic. Please contact Dr. Gotti so he and his expert staff can give you proper guidance amid all the contradictory confusion we are all hearing in the media. To find the pharmacy nearest you, call 516 516-354-2000. That's 516-354-2000. Or order online at leesdrugsrx.com. That's L-E-E-S, drugsrx.com. Don't forget to ask about their discount generic drug program.
Welcome back. And Bishop Robinson, I forgot to ask you before the break, the song, A Little Town of Bethlehem, was that written by Phillips Brooks when he was still an evangelical, or was that written when he became a proponent of liberalism?
He was definitely moving firmly into liberalism by that point.
Okay, well, I shall remember never to sing that song again.
Well, one of the things that's pretty characteristic of Phillips Brooks is he's what I jokingly call a conservative liberal, is that his religious focus is incarnational. And one of the things that really creates problems with his theology of the atonement is that he leans a long way towards thinking that humanity, in order to be saved, needs an example, not a savior. So he has a low view of the atonement.
Right. And that obviously was a key tenet of the whole social gospel movement.
Yes. And you see, he's pretty much the era of what I jokingly would describe as Club Christianity, where, you know, the big city Episcopal churches had multiple organizations covering absolutely every aspect of daily life, and also became very involved in a, at that stage, kind of a non-political way with the sort of progressive late 19th century, early 20th century progressive political agenda. So, you know, the beginnings of the women's movement, quite a few liberal clerics of the late 19th, early 20th century displayed an interest in eugenics. And, you know, that's the sort of strange brew that you get in late 19th, early 20th century liberalism.
Yeah, which is why Margaret Sanger had remained for decades a hero of liberalism, in spite of the fact that she was irrefutably a queen of racism.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, at the end of the day, what you're dealing with Margaret Sanger is the same thing as you're dealing with H.S. Chamberlain, which is, you know, it's social Darwinism.
Right.
And, you know, the desire to eliminate the undesirables from society.
And if you could, I want to make sure that before we leave, you summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today in regard to lessons to be learned from 18th century Anglicanism today.
Three things. First of all, the importance of forming networks. You know, individuals influence individuals. The second thing is the importance of education. And the third thing is, no matter how difficult the situation may appear at the moment, there is always the possibility, maybe even the probability, that God in his providence will turn it round.
Now, as far as the first, what are the obstacle courses that you have seen that might thwart or at least dissuade someone from being more energetic and zealous in forming networks?
I think in some respects, technology is both friend and enemy on that. In that personal influence in the sense of getting to know people, you know, face to face, It's a funny thing to be talking about in Corona year, but I suppose apt in a way. Getting to know people face-to-face, the actual physical local church, is extremely important. You know, you can't really successfully take Christianity online for any length of time. It's a tool that we can use to spread the message, but at the end of the day, it's the local church, it's the influence of Christians upon Christians that's vitally important.
Amen. Well, I would like to make sure that all of our listeners have all of the contact information that they would need to get in touch with you, and also to find congregations within your denomination in their area. You have unitedepiscopal.org, unitedepiscopal.org. And are there any other ways of contacting you or other URLs that you'd like to share?
After that, you are down to familiar old things like email, which is, and other contact information, telephone numbers and so on. It's all given on the website. And they will also find a list of parishes there.
Great. And that's unitedepiscopal.org. Well, folks, as we are now entering into New Year's Eve and we'll be entering into a new year very shortly, I want to let you know that one of our sponsors, the Historical Bible Society, which we depend upon to exist as well, the financial support that they provide is absolutely essential. So we are hoping that you, the listener, will return the favor to them, thank them for sponsoring this show by helping them. One of the things that they are doing to bless the listeners in the Iron Sharpen Zion radio audience who bless them is they have developed a beautiful booklet, a 44-page book on the genealogy of Jesus Christ that comes directly from, it's a facsimile, or facsimiles, plural, directly from a first edition 1611 King James Bible that is among the collection of the Historical Bible Society. And this is a really beautiful reproduction, 44-page book on the genealogies of Jesus that you can have for a $35 donation to the Historical Bible Society. And if you go to historicalbiblesociety.org, historicalbiblesociety.org, you will see a video right immediately on the screen, or at least a slideshow of this beautiful booklet, this 44-page book that should entice you to send in a donation to them as soon as you can. And whenever you respond to our advertisers, remember you're actually helping us to remain on the air as well, because we need our advertisers to exist. And therefore, always, it's a very important aspect of this, is that whenever you respond to an advertiser, you tell them that you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And again, that's historicalbiblesociety.org, historicalbiblesociety.org. And is there any speaking engagement, even in spite of the coronavirus pandemic, or any other special event, or even Zoom meeting or what have you, that you'd like to alert our listeners about, Bishop Robinson?
No, I think we're just pretty much carrying on as we usually do, with vague interruptions from coronavirus and COVID-19 and all the panicking that goes along with it.
Great. Well, I look forward to your frequent return, God willing, in 2021 to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio as our guest. I hope everybody listens, has a very safe, happy, and healthy New Year's Eve, and especially the new year ahead, and that you receive far more blessings than 2020 may have brought your way. And I hope you all always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.